Thank you, Joel, and it's a real pleasure to welcome Trey to come and minister God's word to us next.
Thank you. Well, it sure is a privilege to be here. I'm very grateful for this opportunity. And if you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. We'll take a look at this text and move through it fairly quickly. I'd like to begin tonight by just asking this question. Do you fear death? Do you fear dying? It's not a question that we think a lot about, or even one that we like to think about. Many people today live their lives as though there were no death, or as if they were never going to die. Many people live as if they simply will just live forever. They never think about death or dying. They think that death really has nothing to do with them. And I think that if we're honest, we would admit that we don't like thinking about death, our own death or the death of our loved ones. It's uncomfortable. It's even a fearful thing for many. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2 and verse 15, the writer says that there are those who live in the grip of the fear of death. And unless Christ redeems them, they'll continue to live in that fear. Now, not only do we not enjoy thinking about death, but we also live in a culture that attempts to beautify it. I don't know if you've really thought about this before, but we do live in a society where we try to make the ugly reality of death more acceptable, more palatable to our sensibilities. Just look at the ways in which we clean up death at funerals. And yet, despite the mortician's best efforts, death remains something that is ugly, gruesome, and indeed hideous. We are told by people in our society that death is just a part of life, that death is natural. But in a certain sense, in one sense, that's not true. Death is not a part of life as God intended life to be lived, and death is not natural. God intended man to live in covenant faithfulness to himself. He intended, indeed, he commanded Adam to obey him and to keep his covenant that he established with him. And had Adam obeyed, Adam would never have died. He would have lived forever. Death is the consequence of sin. Death is the just punishment for sin. And ever since Adam's original disobedience, death has come upon all men. Paul tells us as much in Romans 5 when he speaks of death reigning. He speaks of the reign of death. No one escapes death. Death claims every man. And in that sense, we can speak of death is now a part of life. It's the natural part of a fallen order, but it's certainly not a natural part of the order that God intended, one of obedience and faithfulness to himself. Perhaps you've heard the Asian proverb that reads, "The black camel of death kneeleth once at each door, and each mortal must mount to return nevermore." Or maybe you are familiar with the words of Thomas Gray, that well-known 18th century English poet, classical scholar, and Cambridge professor who wrote about the inevitability of death when he said, "The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, awaits alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave." These writers, this proverb and this writer, as well as what Scripture teaches, are exactly correct that in a fallen world, death is unavoidable. No one can hide from that tyrant called death. Death is, as one person has described it, the ultimate obscenity. It is indeed obscene. Although death is king, although death reigns, although death rules over all, yet the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that death, the last enemy, will be destroyed. Now, as we consider John 11, what I want you to see in this text is that Jesus comes to defeat death and impart life. He comes to conquer death and to give life to those who cannot help themselves. And if you will look to him in faith, he will conquer death for you and give you in its place everlasting life. For he is the resurrection and the life. Now let me say here at the outset that this sign that we see here in John 11, this seventh sign of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead should be viewed as the climax of all of the preceding signs recorded in John's gospel. There are seven signs that Jesus performs before the greatest sign of all, which of course is his resurrection. You'll recall that in John 2, Jesus performed this first sign, the sign of when he turned water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. The second sign is recorded in John 4, where we read that Jesus healed the nobleman's son. The third sign is recorded in John 5, where we read that Jesus healed the infirmed man who was there at the pool of Bethesda. In John 6, we see the fourth sign recorded, where Jesus fed the 5,000. Also in John 6, we see the fifth sign recorded, where Jesus walked on water. If you move forward then to John 9, you will see the sixth sign that he performed, that John records, where he healed the man born blind. And the seventh sign is found here in our text, in John 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And it's this seventh sign, this raising Lazarus from the dead, which exceeds all of the previous signs. The raising of Lazarus from the dead reveals both the power and the glory of our Lord in a way that none of the previous signs really do. In fact, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is a foreshadowing of what Christ was to accomplish on Golgotha when he laid down his life for his people and then was raised 3 days later. What did Jesus do, we ask, at the grave of Lazarus? Well, he defeated death and he imparted life, to put it simply. He defeated death and he imparted life. What did God the Father do on Golgotha and then in the empty tomb? He defeated death, among other things, and he made it possible for all who will believe in him to have the life that he offers, eternal life. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, you see, foreshadows, it anticipates the resurrection of Christ. Now, with that being said, our text begins by introducing us to Lazarus of Bethany, the brother of Mary and Martha, and by informing us that he was quite sick. Very, very sick. In fact, he was so ill that his sister sent an urgent message to Jesus informing him of the situation. And verse 3 tells us that their message was, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Let me ask you, why do you think the text, John records this text as writes, "He whom you love"? Why doesn't he simply say, "Lazarus is sick, come quickly"? Let me suggest to you that John is emphasizing how much Jesus loved this man. Notice how many times the word love is used in this story. It's conspicuous. In verse 3, John says, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Two verses later, in verse 5, the text reads, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And then if you skip down to verse 36, you'll see that the text reads, "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him?'" John is illustrating for us through this story just how much our Lord not only loved Lazarus, but by extension, those for whom he gave his life. How much Jesus loves sinners. How much Jesus loves his people. How much Jesus loves his church. Now, when Jesus heard the news, what was his response? Did he drop everything and rush to Bethany? No. Well, why did he delay? Jesus answers this in verse 4 when he says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus says here that this has happened to Lazarus. This situation has occurred and developed as it has, so that he, that is Jesus, might display his own glory and power as the messianic Son of God. And in verse 14, Jesus simply comes out and says explicitly to his disciples, "Lazarus is dead." Lazarus did die, and Jesus knew that he would die, but Jesus also knew what he had to do. Jesus knew that death would not finally triumph over himself or his loved ones. He knew that he would not only conquer death at the tomb of Lazarus, but he knew that he would deliver a mortal blow to death through his upcoming death and resurrection. The reason why Jesus delayed is right here in the text: "For the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." You see, Lazarus had to die before Jesus could raise him from the dead. And it was in that act of Jesus raising him from the dead that the power and the glory and the majesty of Jesus was seen. People could see him through the eyes of faith for who he was, for who he is. Now, verse 6 tells us that when Jesus heard the news of Lazarus' sickness, that he remained 2 more days in the place where he was ministering. After 2 days, he told his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, the disciples didn't understand this decision. They thought that it was strategically unwise to go to Judea. Why, we ask? Well, because the Jews had been seeking to kill Jesus for some time. And you see this throughout John's gospel, in these first, throughout these 11 chapters here. And so the disciples said, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Implied, this doesn't really make sense. I don't think this is a good idea. The Jews had been actively attempting to kill Jesus for some time, but up until this point had been unsuccessful in their efforts, in their conspiracies. In John 5 and verse 16, we read, the text says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Skip down just 2 more verses there in John 5 to verse 18, and you'll see the text reads, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him." In John 7 and verse 19, Jesus said to the Jews, "Why do you seek to kill me?" He was aware of what they were trying to do. He was aware of their intentions, their design for him. And he asks, "Why do you seek to kill me?" In John 8 and verse 40, Jesus said, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." In John 8 and verse 59, the text reads that they not only were conspiring and desiring to do this, but it says here, "Then they took up stones to throw at him." So their desire and their conspiring has actually led to the actual act of grabbing stones, and you know exactly what they want to do with the stones. In John 10 and verse 33, the text reads, "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Jesus and the disciples knew quite well that a return visit to Judea could jeopardize Jesus' life. They all knew that. Jesus knew that his life would be in jeopardy. He knew what their intentions were, but he had to fulfill the works that the Father had given him. He knew that they wanted to kill him, but he had to go. Then the text goes on and tells us that Jesus then spoke to them, and he said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Obviously here, Jesus is speaking metaphorically when he talks about walking in the day and not stumbling, and walking in the night and stumbling. And what he is saying here in John 11 is simply, in one sense, a reiteration of what he had said in John 8 and verse 12, or John 9 and verse 5, where Jesus said that he was the light of the world. Jesus is saying here, by this metaphor, that the light, that he is the light of the world, and anyone who shuts his eyes to Jesus, refusing to acknowledge him for who he is and for what he has done in his saving work, what he has accomplished, lives in darkness. While Jesus is in the world, that is, during his earthly ministry, his works testified. They testified undeniably, indisputably, incontrovertibly to his identity as the Messianic Son of God, that he was the eternal Son of God, that he was exactly who he said he was. And yet those who were unwilling, as we will see here as we move through this, there were some who saw this sign, who saw the power of God, who saw Jesus, and yet didn't believe. And we see this throughout the Gospel of John. Some see and believe, and others see and don't believe. And so Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Now, as you might suspect, the disciples misunderstood our Lord's words. That happened more than a couple of times during Jesus' ministry. The text says that Jesus meant that Lazarus was dead, but the disciples understood or interpreted Jesus as speaking of literal or physical sleep. And so they said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." And so Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Now you might be thinking, didn't they already believe? We are talking about the disciples here. Didn't the disciples already believe? Yes, with the exception of Judas, yes, they did all savingly believe. But they needed, as we need, encouragement to continue believing. You see, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you did that at some point in the past. And there is a past aspect to your salvation. There is also a present aspect to your salvation, that you are called upon now to believe. And there's also a future aspect of your salvation, that you are to continue believing. You are to continue resting and trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. We should never, let me just say parenthetically, we should never think of redemption or as salvation as just something that was done, that some decision that we made in the past. Yes, it was a decision that was made in the past, but it's also a decision now that we must make, to continue forsaking any confidence that we might be tempted to place in our own flesh to make ourselves acceptable to God, to forsake such a foolish notion, and to continue to embrace Christ by faith, to continue to rest in Him alone for our salvation. We do that in the past, we do that now, and we are to do that in the future. And we do all of that by God's gracious enablement. He's the one who gives us faith. He's the one who enables us to repent. He's the one who gives us the very ability to believe. Do you remember what Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 29, where he says, "It has been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake." You see, the very act of believing is something that God enables you to do. Notice here in the text that Thomas then says, he speaks these words of resignation. He says, "Let us go that we may die with Him." The disciples are convinced at this point that another trip to Jerusalem will certainly result in Jesus' death, and they are resigned to die with Him, or at least so they say. Now, when Jesus arrived in Bethany, this is roughly 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, he learned that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. John tells us the specific number of days to reinforce the fact that Lazarus was really dead, and his corpse really stunk. Lazarus was not just sick, he was dead. After all, you don't wrap sick people up in grave clothes and put them in a tomb, do you? Lazarus was dead, and John emphasizes this fact. In verse 19, he tells us that many of the Jews had joined around Martha and Mary to comfort them during this time of mourning. Now, let me just say here that some commentators suggest that this group of Jews referred to here were what you might call professional mourners. And it is this same group of mourners that, after seeing this miraculous sign, are divided. Some believed, you'll see this in verse 45, and that was not included as part of our reading, but if you look at verse 45, you will see that some believed, while others clearly did not believe, but instead went and reported to the Pharisees all that they had seen. You'll see that in verse 46. And let me just emphasize this, reiterate what I said just a moment ago, that you see this running throughout John's gospel. People see the power of God. They see the very Son of God Himself, and they either are drawn to Him in belief or they are repelled by Him in unbelief. They are either softened toward Him or they are hardened, but no one remains neutral. No one simply observes the sign, as in the case historically during the ministry of Jesus, and remains the same, remains in a neutral position. And Jesus told us this as much, did He not, when He said in Luke 11 and verse 23, when He spoke those familiar words, and He said, "He who is not with me is against me." So if you're not with me, then you're against me. There are no neutral observers. Now, verse 20 tells us that as soon as Martha heard the news, she went and met Jesus while Mary remained in the house. Martha saw Jesus and she said to Him, "Lord, if You had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever You ask of God, God will give You." Here we find a robust expression of Martha's faith in her Lord. She expresses here absolute confidence and certainty in Jesus' ability both to prevent death on the one hand, or in the case of death, as in this situation, to bring someone back from the dead. When she says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you," she is expressing her faith in Jesus' ability to bring her brother back from the dead. What a faith this woman had. we might say, parenthetically, may her tribe increase. May we have more. May we be like Martha in this regard. Jesus then said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, how did Martha interpret Jesus' meaning here? She said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So she's thinking that Jesus is talking about the general resurrection. She refers to this, the resurrection at the last day. That's how she expresses this. Now, it is true that Lazarus will rise again at the last day. It is true that Lazarus will receive a resurrected, glorified, spiritual, and physical body like unto that of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus here was referring in the first instance to what he was about to do. Jesus was telling her that very shortly he's going to rise. Her brother is going to be raised from the dead. And Jesus then spoke these well-known words, one of the most famous of his I Am statements. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Now, Jesus told Martha that because he is the resurrection and the life, all those who belong to him share with him in that resurrection and in that life. You see, Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection as believers. The very fact that he was raised 2,000 years ago is the guarantee that we will be raised from the dead. That God will not simply discard our bodies and show no interest in redeeming our bodies. No, God will redeem both body and soul and will give us a resurrected, glorified body. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee. It's the down payment. It's the surety for our resurrection. Because he was raised, so also will you be raised. Because Christ is the life, so now you also have life in him. And so let me ask you, are you resting in Christ alone for your salvation this day? Are you believing in him? Do you recognize that apart from him, there is no life? Is he, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, your only hope in life and in death? Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 4 that Christ is our very life. He says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Now, again, let me draw your attention to Martha's robust profession of faith when she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Let me just say here that we can tend to be quite hard on Martha because of the, again, familiar incident that's recorded in Luke chapter 10 and verses 38 to 42, where Mary is commended for her choice of worship while Martha is mildly rebuked by our Lord for her choice of being so concerned with things that in the grand scheme of things really don't matter. And so we can say, in one sense, yes, Martha should have responded like Mary. She should have sat at our Lord's feet and worshiped him. But notice here that we learn more about Martha. We see here in John 11 how in the midst of tremendous personal loss, tremendous personal suffering, that nevertheless her faith was strong. She believed and she openly affirmed her faith in Christ as the messianic Son of God. And so, I would just like to say in passing here that John 11 can help to balance or fill out the portrait that we have of Martha in the New Testament. Now, Martha, having spoken with the Lord, then went and retrieved her sister Mary. She told Mary that the teacher wanted to see her, and as soon as Mary heard this, she immediately arose and went to Jesus. Now, we are told that this group of Jews that I suggested perhaps is a professional group of mourners thought that Mary was going to the tomb, and so they followed her. So when Mary came to Jesus, she then fell down at his feet, and she said, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." Then the text says that Mary, weeping, and those Jews who followed her weeping, that when Jesus saw this, that he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. Here we see Jesus' real humanity, in that he was deeply disturbed over the consequences of sin. Jesus, Jesus here is deeply disturbed over the consequences of sin, but then we could ask, didn't Jesus know that he was about to put his glory on display by raising Lazarus from the dead? Didn't he know what he was about to do? Well, of course he did. Wasn't Jesus sovereignly in control of this situation? Didn't he know what was about to happen? Yes. Yes to both of those questions. Then why did he groan in spirit? Why was he troubled? Why did he weep? Why did he weep if he knew what he was about to do? Because he was fully human. And because he fully loved not only Lazarus, this one whom death had laid hold of, but also Martha and Mary, and he took no pleasure in their suffering. Then Jesus asked, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then we come to the shortest text in all of Holy Scripture. When you're a child, perhaps, if you have a scripture memory program, maybe someone says, if you memorize a text of scripture, I'll give you a piece of candy. And a lot of kids that are wily, you know, they go, okay, I've got one memorized. Jesus wept, and you've got to give them the piece of candy. It's the shortest text, right, in all of scripture. It's familiar to us. It's familiar to people who don't even know the broader narrative here. Jesus wept. And although it is the shortest text in Holy Scripture, it may be one of the most pregnant statements in all of Scripture. Certainly with respect to the insight that it sheds when you look at this text in its context regarding the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus was fully human. As much as you are human, Jesus was human. He is human. He's also fully divine. And the interplay of knowing what was going to happen, knowing what he was going to do, knowing that he was in complete control of the situation. And yet, knowing all of that as God and having the power of God as God himself, and yet also seeing the situation, looking at it, and seeing those whom he loved suffering, and he groaned, and he wept. He was deeply moved, deeply affected. These two words, Jesus wept, speak volumes about our Lord and his love for his people. What was Jesus' response to the suffering and mourning that he observed? He was moved with compassion and love so that he just broke down. He just broke down and started weeping. Now, some commentators have struggled with Jesus weeping and showing genuine sorrow and sympathy in light of who he is and in light of what he was about to do. And therefore, they suggest that there must be some other reason for his tears. And some have said that he wept out of frustration, that he wept out of anger at the spiritual blindness and the lack of faith that so many people exhibited in his day. Sign after sign, and being in his presence and experiencing his power and his love. And yet there was so much unbelief. And some commentators say that he wept out of frustration, out of anger, because of the lack of faith. But what I would suggest to you is that the clear emphasis of this text is the robust faith of Martha, the robust faith of Mary. Martha and Mary were not lacking in faith. They were full of faith. They knew that had Jesus been there, that their brother would never have died. And they also knew that in his coming after his death, that he had the ability to raise them from the death, from the dead. And so they didn't lack faith. They were full of faith. But perhaps Jesus was angry over the effects of sin, the effects of sin in a fallen world and how it destroys people's lives. Perhaps he was outraged over what death had done to this beloved one. Whatever he felt at the very core of his existence. No one could feel it any deeper than Jesus felt the loss of this loved one, and so he just simply wept. What do we learn here? We learn here that you and I have a sympathetic high priest, one who knows what it is like to live in a fallen world. A fallen world where there is sickness and suffering and death. Jesus knows what you are feeling. He understands your hurt, your suffering, your loss, and he stands ready to comfort you if you will but come to him in faith. Let me ask you, do you think that Jesus now is any less moved by your suffering, by my suffering, by our suffering, simply because he's now ascended to heaven and is reigning from heaven? He's still as human now as he ever was when he became incarnate. He continues to be human. He continues to sympathize and to feel with us. And so he understands what you are going through. He is your sympathetic high priest. The text tells us that Jesus then groaned again in himself, and he went to the tomb. And he saw the stone that sealed the grave, and he said, "Take it away. Take away the stone." But Martha, practical as ever, said, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." In other words, if you open the tomb, it's going to smell awful. But Jesus reminded her of his earlier promise, and Martha apparently gave her consent, and they rolled the stone away. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he prayed this prayer. He said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." That they may believe that you sent me. Why did Jesus pray out loud like this? It's right here. "That they may believe that you sent me." You see, Jesus had apparently, as he was always throughout his ministry, communing with his heavenly Father. He apparently had already prayed silently to his Father regarding Lazarus, that Lazarus might be raised from the dead. And he was assured of the result of his prayer. But Jesus prayed out loud so that the people might believe in him. He performs this miraculous sign so that the people might believe in him. You see, everything that he ever did during his public ministry was so that people might believe in him. Then in verse 43, the text tells us that after Jesus had prayed these things, he cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And in verse 44, the text reads, "And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him, let him go.'" Can you imagine being one of the people assigned with the task of unbinding Lazarus? Now, one writer has described this whole situation in the following way. I find this helpful. When Jesus commanded, this person writes, when Jesus commanded that the stone on Lazarus' tomb be removed, he was opening himself to death. Come, death, he was saying, come to me. Death, come out from that darkness and possess me. Come, death, wrap yourself around me, bind me, tie me up in your strength. I will rob you, death. I will conquer you, death. I will drain the death from you, O death. I will bind you, O death, and in your place I will leave life. Lazarus, come forth, for I have taken your death. Your death, dear Lazarus, comes upon me, and in its place I give you what is in me. I give you life. I give you resurrection life. I give you new life from the dead. When we consider this account, we see that in the face of death, there is no one else to whom we can turn but Jesus. In the face of sickness, death, tears, and the grave, Jesus remains the center. He is the only one to whom we can turn to find help. He's the only one who can defeat death. He's the only one who can openly confront death without fear of being conquered by it. You see, Jesus faced death, and he died for his people, and he came out victorious and was raised from the dead. And because he did that, he is able to face death now, like no one else. Jesus, you remember, said in John 10 and verse 10, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. He came to give abundant life and to deliver from death those who all their lives have lived in the grip of the fear of death. But only those who are willing to come to him, only those who are willing to turn to him and trust in him can be delivered from this last and greatest of enemies. Again, Jesus comes to defeat death and to impart life. He comes to conquer death and to give life to those who cannot help themselves, even as Lazarus could not help himself. And if you will look to him in faith, he will conquer death for you, and he will give you in its place everlasting life, for he is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks that he is the resurrection and the life. He is the one in whom all life resides. He is the source of life. He is life itself. He is eternal life, and we praise you for the life that we have in him. Oh, Father, we ask that you would continue to strengthen our faith, continue to cause us to look away from ourselves and to look only to Jesus and to rest in him alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.